We are continuing on in our study of Romans. We'll look at the last half of Romans chapter 6 today. I'm going to read verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together and we will look at these verses. Father God, continue to speak to us for your sake, for our sake. By the work of your Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten our minds. Give us an understanding of your word that would help us, empower us to live according to your will. To live in a way that honors you, that honors your name in our home and in our community. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 15 and 16, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? This comes out of what Paul has just said about we are no longer slaves of sin because we have been freed from that. And the reason is because we're no longer under the law. So the primary message of verses 15 and 16 is this. Continuing to willfully or repeatedly and unrepentantly sin means we are serving sin, not God. And if we are serving sin, regardless of how saved or how religious we believe we are not under the grace of God. We're under death. And the reason is that just as death and life are mutually exclusive conditions, so serving sin, which results in death, and serving God, which means you're under his grace, are mutually exclusive conditions. Now, this particular message that Paul is giving us is not unique to him. Jesus states it on several occasions and in several different ways. Let me just give you three. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus tells us that at the final judgment, there will be those who are convinced they have been sufficiently religious to be justified and guaranteed eternal life. Indeed, they're going to be shocked that they are excluded. Yet because they have served sin along with their religious practices, because they have served sin, Jesus says he will say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In Luke chapter 13, verses 24 to 27, and I'm going to read it, Jesus says these words, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence. How could you not know where we're from? And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. To serve sin is to be under death. To serve righteousness is to be under grace. And the last one of Christ's teachings that I'm going to give you is found in Matthew 25, verses 41 to 43. And in this section, we hear Jesus saying to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Yes, he's separating the sheep from the goats. But remember, they were all together up to that very moment. They could have all been in the same synagogue or the same church, the same Bible study, who each served is what made the difference. There's a second truth that I want to point out from verse 16. Paul says we are either slaves of sin or slaves of obedience. And this truth goes along with what I've just been saying to you. So we are either slaves of sin or slaves of obedience. And the idea there, slaves of obedience, and we'll come back to this later today, actually means you are slaves of God. And the point here is that in this life, while we are alive in this world, there are only two possible masters. We either serve one or the other. In other words, to rebel against God, to rebel against God's rule, is to submit to Satan and Satan's rule. To reject Satan's rule is to accept God's rule. To stop serving righteousness is to start serving sin. To stop serving sin is to start serving righteousness. There is no third option. There's no middle ground. And I realize that we speak of self-rule, so I want to say something about that. Self-rule is a great little two-word label that we can put on things because it's a good way to describe rebellion against authority of any kind. And yet, in reality, what Paul is telling us here in Romans 6 is that self-rule or no self-rule, we are willful slaves giving allegiance to someone. And that someone is either the devil or God, sin or righteousness. Moving on to verses 17 and 18, But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed or to which you were delivered or which you were taught. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The one thing I want to point out about these two verses is Paul's definition or explanation of Christian conversion. Paul speaks of these Roman Christians. Remember, he's writing to Christians in Rome. He's speaking to these Roman Christians' conversion. And he's speaking about their conversion in two ways. First, they went from slaves of sin to becoming obedient from the heart to the gospel teaching they were taught. That's the first way he speaks about their conversion. Secondly, he speaks about their conversion as being freed from sin and becoming slaves of righteousness. Now, in contrast to Paul's description here in Romans 6, 17 and 18, Christians today often speak of conversion as going from an unbeliever to being born again, or from rejecting Christ to accepting Christ as Savior. And what these more modern statements lack is any reference to the master-slave relationship and any reference to the required obedience to God and His Word. Now, without making too much of this contrast, I want to get across to you today that Paul's conversion description is consistent with the whole of Romans. It is not unique to chapter 6. And I'll give you several examples. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of having received grace and apostleship from Jesus Christ for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith. That's a reference to conversion. He's talking about bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Jesus' name's sake. Gentiles, non-Jews, but also Gentiles were considered outside of God's covenant, unbelievers, needing yet to be brought into God's covenant, or as we would say today, born again, saved. So he's talking about the conversion experience that needs to take place, and he talks about it in the way of bringing about the obedience of faith. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And I want to stop there for a moment because it's important for us to realize he doesn't say confess Jesus as Savior. I think the word Savior appears about 23 times in the New Testament. The word Lord in reference to Jesus, I believe it's around 150, I forget the count. And we should take some note of that, those numbers. So Paul is saying that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, in other words, there is life in him. He is the Redeemer. He has accomplished our salvation. He's been raised from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes. Not just with the mind, not just with a religious experience or going to church or reading the Bible, but with the heart, a change of heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses that he is a slave of Christ. Yeah, he confesses Jesus as Lord. I'm a slave of Christ, using Romans 6 language. And that results in salvation, Paul says. The last example from Romans comes from the end of Romans, where Paul reminds his readers. This is in the last chapter and the last paragraph of the last chapter. Paul reminds his readers that the gospel that he is teaching is the same as what Christ taught. It's the same as what the prophets taught. It's the same as what the commandments taught. And it's the same that has been taught and is being taught to all the nations. With the result, again, think of this in terms of conversion, with the result that it has led to the obedience of faith. That's in Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now, the reason I'm pointing out this contrast between Paul's explanation of conversion and the more modern and popular explanation is to remind us of the nature of conversion. By nature, Christian conversion is life-changing. It's direction-changing. It's master exchanging. You're exchanging one master for another. It takes us from the domain of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It takes us from serving sin to serving God and His righteousness. It takes us from death to life. And again, this is not a change of religions or a change of denominations or a change of what we do on Sundays. This is a change of heart. A change of heart that produces a change of behavior. And it is that change of heart and resulting behavior that demonstrates we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And that's where conversion is to take us. Romans 6, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The human terms that Paul is referring to is his use of the master-slave relationship to demonstrate the relationship between the devil and his followers, God and his children, and I'm going to add in, even though Paul doesn't hear in Romans, Christ and the church. So that's those are the relationships that are being demonstrated by the master-slave example. Now, without question, these Christians understood the master-slave relationship. They lived in a time where this was all around them. Some of them were slaves. Some of them probably were masters. They knew about the master-slave relationship. Therefore, they could easily apply it to the practical earthly side of the relationship between sin and the sinner and righteousness and the Christian. It was an easy, applicable picture. Now, I do want to say that there is a spiritual dimension to that relationship which the master-slave model does not illustrate or explain. But Paul doesn't go into that. And he says that he doesn't go into that because these Christians were not spiritually mature enough, or we might say biblically knowledgeable enough, to comprehend the spiritual dimension. So he sticks with the earthly model. And hence he says, I'm speaking in human terms. The earthly model, by the way, is a good model for most of us. I urge you to at least ponder the spiritual dimensions, and we can talk about that another time. But that earthly model of master-slave is a good model and can get us well on our way if we take it into full account. We also are reminded in verse 19 that both sin and righteousness grow. This is an important truth. Sin grows from bad to worse, while righteousness grows from good to better. See, the reality is neither sin nor righteousness can be contained at their present levels. There is no such thing as hitting a plateau and staying there in relation to sin or righteousness. We are either slipping down the slope of rebellion against God and therefore becoming more and more sinful, or we are ascending, to use the psalmist's words, we are ascending the hill of obedient submission to God and therefore growing in righteousness. And as I said, to me, this is an important truth. It is an important truth for all of us, for it shows us the need to remain vigilant against the encroachment of sin into our lives. If we let a little bit in, we need to deal with it quickly and throw it back out, because if we leave it in, it's going to grow. That's why it was likened unto leaven. Leaven grows. You can't keep it the same size. It grows. And the same with sin. It grows. And in the same way, righteousness grows. And so, this truth shows us the importance of remaining purposeful. purposeful. In other words, we get up every morning and on purpose we head in the path of righteousness. And so we want to remain purposeful in the continued pursuit of godliness. Now the challenging part of this truth is that the more you entangle yourself in sin, the less you realize you're getting worse. And the easier it is to think you've plateaued, you've reached a state of little or no change. Sin blinds us. Sin hardens our conscience. Sin hardens our heart against the Word of God. Sin closes us off to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And so if we give in to sin, if we entangle ourselves again in sin, then it becomes harder and harder to realize we're getting worse. But the reverse is true, which is a blessing, and that is the more you grow in godliness, the more you are drawing near to God, and the more you understand the Word of God, and the more you can see how to apply the truth of God. But there is another side to that. And that is, the more you grow in godliness, the more you see the power of sin, even one sin, to pull you downward. And the more you grow in godliness, the less godly you see yourself. Don't be discouraged by that. That's a reality, an inevitable reality of drawing closer and closer and closer to the pure light. Moving on to verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, because you were a slave of sin, you owed allegiance to only one master, and that is the master sin. So you had no allegiance. You owed no allegiance to righteousness. You were free in regard to righteousness. Got the idea? Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Now, Paul's going somewhere, and we're kind of breaking up where he's going into chunks, so bear with me here. But I want us to look at verse 21, because it contains, a profound statement which raises a question that we are all wise to seriously consider. And the question is this: are you ashamed the way you lived when serving sin? Do you look back at your life as an unbeliever with sadness and shame for having lived that way? Or to ask it a different way, are you ashamed of specific sinful actions and activities you participated in when you served sin? Now, the profoundness of these questions is this. I'm not asking if you now know that what you did was wrong. My guess is you do. Nor am I asking if you wish you had not done some of those things. My guess is you wish you hadn't. I'm asking if you're ashamed of the way you lived while serving sin. Paul's assumption here, now he's just making an assumption. He's assuming that we are ashamed of how we've lived as servants of the devil and slaves of sin. For me, this kind of thinking has been challenging. I have grown in this direction. I have not simply jumped into it and become this ashamed person. It's been a process. For me, one of the interesting things is that in the last couple years, as I go through my day, and this doesn't necessarily happen every day, and it doesn't happen all day, but for a moment here and a moment there, a thought will come back to my mind of something I've done in the past. And it is evil. It is sinful. And I do feel bad that I treated God so badly, or my wife, or my kids, or my siblings, brothers, my parents. I don't know what makes those things flash in my mind. I'm not suggesting they have to flash in yours. All I'm saying is that Paul assumes that as we look back, having been converted, having come to this place of faith in Christ and knowing God this way, that it's just natural for us to be ashamed. And I'm telling you, it didn't seem natural to me. It's something that has grown in my life. And so I want to encourage you to at least consider, if you're not this way, of consider heading in this direction. Having some sense of shame and remorse and sorrow for how you've lived in the past. I think one of the things that has helped me in this regard is to pray regularly that God would keep working in me and teaching me to hate lawlessness and love righteousness in myself first, but in all ways. The last thing I want to say about verses 20 and 21 is a reminder of what you really already know, but I think it's well worth saying again, and that is no matter what benefits come from sin, and there is no question that sin has benefits. No matter what benefits come from sin, there is no praiseworthy, no loveworthy, no God-pleasing, no eternal benefits that are worth anything that come from sin. Sin's only design is to damage, destroy, and ultimately kill. Verses 22 and 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is just an aside for a moment, and I wasn't really going to mention this, but I know that those of you who use the New American Standard, it adds the word free before the word gift, free gift. The word free is not in the Greek texts that they take these scriptures from. It's an added word. There's nothing wrong with adding the word. It's a good reminder. But I don't like to use it because a gift is by nature free. In verses 16 through 22, so I'm going to take you back as we look at these two verses, Paul uses an interesting mix of words to talk about our slavery to God. So as I review them, you can either look at them in your Bible, but listen to the changes in the wording. And there's three phrases that he uses. In verse 16, Paul uses slaves of obedience, resulting in righteousness. In verse 19, he uses slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And in verse 22, Paul uses slaves of God, resulting in sanctification, with an outcome being that of eternal life. When I first memorized Romans 6, I remember getting to verse 16 and feeling disappointed that he would say, slaves of obedience. It just didn't seem right. It's like he was missing a point or he wasn't getting the full truth in there. And it took me some months of pondering this portion of Scripture to, first of all, see that he has these three statements in there and to see that they're different, and to see that he's going someplace with them. And that's what I want to help you see today, because it winds us up in verse 22 of Romans 6. In each of these three statements, Paul presents a state of being that appears both absolute and progressive, or progressively changing. For example, the fact that we are slaves is absolute. And yet Paul presents us as being slaves, first of obedience, then of righteousness, and finally of God. That's changing. And it's progressively changing. And Paul points to a result that comes out of this slavery, and the results that he points to, righteousness, sanctification unto eternal life, also speak of a progressive state of being. So why is this important? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons today why it's important to see this and why it matters to us that he's done this. First, seeing the Christian life as a progressive journey built on absolutes. So hear that. A progressive journey built on absolutes helps us make sense of the tension between certain parts of God's Word and our experience. Scripture says we are dead to sin and alive to God, and it says it in an absolute way. This it presents as an absolute. Human experience says we still struggle with sin. We are still dying to sin, even as we draw near to God and pursue godliness. If we hold only the absolute as true, dead to sin and alive to God, then there is a high probability that we will grow discouraged and possibly even give up on the Christian life altogether, because we won't be experiencing the absolute. But that isn't a reason to set aside the absolute. If we hold only the progressive part as true, we're on the way, then there is a probability that we will believe that continuing in sin is normal. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. It is not normal for Christians to sin, even though we tend to believe that. So if we look only at the progressive side, that if we forsake the absolute part, then there's that probability that we will begin to believe that continuing in sin is normal. And as a result, we will accept the practice of sin as normal rather than fighting it. So what's the alternative? Well, the mentally and spiritually healthy solution is to hold both the absolute truth and the progressive truth as one single truth. They are together. And what we want to do is to anchor our mindset in the absolute truth. We want to anchor our intentions and the goal we are heading for in the absolute truth. And then we want to persevere in dealing with the ups and downs of practical day-by-day growth in godliness, because that's the progressive reality. But if we are anchored to the absolute truth, you will make good progress in the progressive reality. The second reason that this is important to us is that knowing that growth in godliness takes time, in other words, it's a progressive process. It isn't a once-for-all momentary experience. Knowing that growth in godliness takes time frees us to work through this process in a realistic, rational, sane way, which means working through one or two sinful patterns or practices or habits at a time until we've made sufficient progress in those one or two areas to move on to another one or two areas that need to be worked on. Now, my recommendation is, as you survey your life and you realize you have several areas that need to be worked on, pick the one or two that will have the greatest impact on the others that need to be worked on. Because as those fall and are changed, the others are easier to deal with. Now, why is it important to deal with only one or two at a time? The reality is, you can't change everything at once. You won't change everything at once. It's impossible to change everything at once. And if we need one more reason, the progressive change is what helps us grasp the value of God, the worth of God, the importance of God, the preciousness of God in the change process, and to grasp how much we need God in the change process, and to teach us about ourselves, what is in our heart, what we're prone to do, and how weak we really are, and how much we need God. So all of this progressive change has faith-building, spiritual character-building, greater spirituality building growth to it. So, God presents the absolute truth to us. And he expects us to think of ourselves from day one to the end of our lives as dead to sin. And yet at the same time, same God, same process, God sends us on a journey of progressively dying to sin, day after day, sin after sin, and progressively putting on Christ-likeness in place of those sins to which we've died. It's a process. The third reason that this is important is that this merging of the absolute and the progressive shows us where we are headed in spite of where we are along the way. If you know the absolute, then you know where you're headed. You don't get lost. You don't forget your way. You don't get too far off track. And if you get off track, you know you're off track because it doesn't fit the absolute. We see this working in Paul's words when he talks about to what or to whom we are enslaved. And let me give you that example. Remember those three examples? 16, 19, and 22? So as new believers, we begin by committing ourselves to obey. Obeying the truth that we know about God and how we are to live. That's where we start, obedience. Like children, obeying. We progress to valuing righteousness. Because as we obey, we begin to see the wisdom of righteousness. How righteousness brings life and sin brings death. We begin to see the difference between the two and we begin to value righteousness. And we begin to value righteousness so much that it is no longer, and I use the word only to make the point, only obedience to God. But now we want to serve righteousness. Yes, we want to obey, but we want to obey for righteousness' sake because we see righteousness is taking us someplace. And where do we end up? Verse 22, we end up by treasuring God. We end up by treasuring God's will and God's honor and his happiness and our relationship with him. And we treasure these things so much that we move into serving God as his slaves willingly, eagerly so, because we want to know God himself. And this is what brings us into intimate fellowship with God. That's the third reason why this, seeing this progression is important. In closing, I want to press one more truth, encourage you to see it from Romans 6, 22 and 23. It's not that you don't see it, my guess is you do, but I want to press it home once more. Without the presence of an ongoing transformation from salvation through sanctification unto eternal life. There is no salvation. As we've seen before, starting from chapter 2 of Romans, salvation, sanctification, and justification, these are inseparable items. You cannot have one without the others. Yet, in spite of the inseparable bond between salvation, sanctification, and eternal life, and in spite of the fact that the Scripture says it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it is the doers of the law who are justified, in spite of these facts, these realities, Paul concludes chapter 6 by making it very clear that eternal salvation remains a gracious gift that is only given by God and received by faith. For the wages of sin is death. You see, sin has wages. You earn something through sin. But he does not then say, and the wages of righteousness is eternal life. He doesn't say that. The wages of sin is death. Truly, we must live faithful obedience. We're not dismissing that. But it never changes the reality that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Never changes that reality.